Now, the AFES in its doctrinal basis has two statements on the Holy Spirit. The necessity of the work of the Holy Spirit to make the death of Christ effective in the individual sinner, granting him or her repentance towards God and faith in Jesus Christ, which is a terrific, great statement, which it actually tells you, if you know what you're talking about, if you understand exactly the theological position of AFES. It puts you right in the centre of Reformed evangelical thinking. And it's a terrific statement, but I understand you looked at that last time. So the one I'm supposed to tell you about is...
We have Andrew Leslie.
The indwelling and ex-Roman Catholic. Yes, that tells you everything. The ex is the important part. The indwelling and work of the Holy Spirit in the believer, which is really not a particularly helpful statement because it doesn't tell you anything much. You know, yes, the Holy Spirit dwells within us and works within us. Good. Now, moving along to the subject I want to talk about. I was once asked to preach when I was first ordained to preach on following Jesus in his love. And, well, you announce the title and that's the end of the sermon, isn't it? I mean, what are you going to say? Don't do it. You know, I mean, it's like the old one about the preacher preached on sin. What did he say? He was against it. You know, I mean, the indwelling and work of the Holy Spirit in the believer doesn't give you the stuff to expound like last year's one did. But on the grounds that Andrew Leslie was here and therefore you know everything, I'm moving on to the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit. Now, part of the reason for coming and doing it has got to do with the fact that I've been writing a book for the last 2 or 3 years on this subject since leaving the cathedral. And I'm up to 100,000 words, and it is totally indigestible. And the publisher says 60,000, so now I'm in that activity of trying to work out. Now, what is the problem with, why do you go on? It's not just that I've got more words than sense, although that may be true too, but it's this section of the book which has nearly killed me. The earlier sections about the Holy Spirit in the Gospel, the Holy Spirit in evangelism, the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, they're easy and, well, they're manageable. What's not manageable is the work of the Holy Spirit in the believers as accounted in the epistles. There are just so many references. I mean, the Holy Spirit's God. God is on every page of the Bible. So how do you actually talk about God without going to 200,000 words? You know, there's no end. There's no controlling factor in what I'm trying to say, and it's especially in the epistles. So I'm trying to condense and articulate the teaching of the epistles, especially on the work of the Holy Spirit in the believer. The book of Acts tells you what he did, the Gospels tell you what he's coming to do, the epistles tell you what he has done, what he is doing, and that's when the book really goes everywhere. Now, one way of doing it, I'm experimenting with you, just thought I'd be honest, may as well, you'll find out anyway, is Romans 8. Just look at Romans is one of the ways of doing it, and then I'll just footnote the other bits and pieces of the epistles. Now, I'm doing it for a couple of reasons. In Romans, Paul is arguing his position as the evangelist. He wants to go to Spain, he's writing to the Romans, to kind of his own commendation of his ministry. And so he's laying out the whole of what he understands his gospel ministry as the apostle to the Gentiles is all about. He's not answering questions or particular problems. He's not attacking them like the Galatians. Romans, Ephesians are the two epistles that kind of stand out as general statements. Colossians does a little bit, but Colossians is written to a church that he's never met to encourage them. But the others, they're addressing issues. And so you start off thinking, oh, the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. No, that's exactly where not to go. Because there's a problem in Corinth, total misunderstanding of the work of the Spirit, and he's correcting the problem. So he's not telling you what the work of the Holy Spirit is. He's telling you what's wrong with Corinth. Corinth is the most unspiritual church. So to use it as the example of the spiritual church is just to misunderstand 1 Corinthians, let alone the work of the Spirit. So Romans, where does the Holy Spirit fit in the grand scheme of world evangelism, the apostolic ministry, the gospel of Jesus? But secondly, Romans 8 has substantially and significantly more references to the Holy Spirit than any other chapter in the New Testament. There are 21 references here. The closest that you get per 1,000 words is how it's generally measured, and it's 21 per 1,000. The next highest is 13. There's a couple of chapters like that. That is, when you do the graph of frequencies, Romans 8 stands out like Don Bradman's cricket average. For those of you who don't believe and know anything about cricket and Don Bradman, I really am sorry for you. Because, you know, the greatest batsmen in the world today have an average of 60, 50, high 50s to 60, whereas Don Bradman's average was 100. 99.90, I know, but 100. So you got all these great ones, and then there's this freak out here. Well, when you look at the frequency of the references to the Holy Spirit, oh, well done, thank you, you're marvellous. When you get the references to the Holy Spirit, you know, there's one, there's two, and you get 13 is the maximum, and then there's 21. This chapter just stands out. And so, now, numbers alone aren't going to mean anything, but when you look at the Spirit in Romans, inside the epistle itself, it's not, the references are not evenly scattered. In fact, there's hardly any references to the Holy Spirit till you come to Romans 8. It comes at a crucial moment in the logic of the book. And so when we read of the indwelling of the Spirit in the lives of the believers, it comes with chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Jesus Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. The now is an important little emphatic word there, because it indicates the new deal. Having dealt with all the other things, now things are different. And the therefore is important because it indicates that it all relies on what's been beforehand. So sadly, I'm telling you at least this morning, if not tomorrow morning, about what's happened beforehand, so that you must come on the last, the third talk to hear about the actual Romans 8 and what happens. There's a lot of background. You see, what's the therefore relating to? It could be the immediate verse beforehand, verse 25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the Lord of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Therefore, there is now no condemnation, doesn't actually follow at all. In fact, it's such a jarring, clunky connection that liberal commentators, by and large, chop it up and say that's not part of the original, because they can't make sense of it. But the therefore can refer to the whole of chapters 1 to 7, because it is slightly a pattern of Paul to start off the new major sections with therefore. For example, chapter 12, verse 1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. Well, 1 to 11 has been about the mercies of God. It's the new section. And so 8 can be referring to everything that has gone beforehand. But seeing it's going to move to the Spirit, what was in this about the Spirit beforehand? And at that point, 8 can be picking up chapter 7, verse 6, which, if you're a very slow Bible flipper, this is the main verse I'm going to mention today. But now we are released from the law. So the now word is important. Now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Up until now, the references to the Holy Spirit have been in chapter 1, verse 4, chapter 2, 29, you see it there under point 2A, 5, 5 and 7, 6. Remembering that the word Spirit can refer to the human spirit, so there's a couple of other references like chapter 1, verse 9, which talks about Paul's own spirit, not the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit has only been mentioned four times up until this stage. You see again, four times in seven chapters, then 21 times in the next chapter. This is where he's saying the Spirit fits into the logic of the book and the logic of Christian understanding. Let's look briefly at those ones that have occurred before. Chapter 1, verse 4 refers to the Pentecostal blessing of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that first declared Jesus as Lord and Christ. It's about the gospel. Chapter 1, verse 2, 1:1, the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. That really is a summary of the day of Pentecost. By Jesus' resurrection, he was given the Holy Spirit to pour out upon them. And so what Peter says is, that which you're seeing is the fulfillment of the promises that the Christ would pour out the Holy Spirit in his resurrection. And so now you can see that this Jesus whom you crucified, God has declared to be Lord and Christ. So by the pouring out of the Spirit in the resurrection, the Lordship of Christ is established. Then next is in chapter 2, verse 29, which refers to the Old Testament reality that not all Israel was true Israel, not all Jews were true Jews, that the nation was made of many people who lived at enmity with God, but there were real ones there as well. Verse 29, a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. The word Jew means praise. That's why there's a pun there at the last sentence. And the true Jew is not one circumcised physically, but one circumcised spiritually. But there's no more to it about the Holy Spirit then. The next one is chapter 5, verse 5, which is really, I'm sure, Andrew told you about last year, because it's a fundamental one on the conversion of the Christian person. Where it talks about the hope doesn't put us to shame. The gospel, see, he's not ashamed of the gospel. It will never put us to shame. Hope doesn't put us to shame. We'll never be embarrassed about this hope we have in the gospel, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. That is, the love of God is referring to God's love for us, not our love for God. God's love for us is given to us when the Holy Spirit is given to us. And God's love for us is explained in verses 6 to 8. Verse 8, one of your favourite memory verses. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So that's the love he's talking about, the love of God for us, which is in Christ Jesus. So as you receive the Holy Spirit, you receive the love of God in the forgiveness that Christ won for us at the cross. So it's about their conversion. Which then brings us to chapter 6, verse 7. Chapter 7, verse 6. And I want to put that in its context for us, its more immediate context. That is, when you look at chapters 5, 6, 7, it's a whole section of the Epistle to the Romans. And in this, there are four high points that I want to indicate to you. I'm reading chapter 5, verse 20, 21. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's a summary of that great section on Adam and Christ in chapter 5 of Romans. The next kind of height of positive pinnacle you come to is in chapter 6, verse 23. Again, you might have had it as a memory verse. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The next one is our verse, chapter 7, verse 6. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the written code, but in the new spirit, the new life of the Spirit. And then the one that kicks us off altogether, chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, to get to each of these high points of positive statements about the gospel, he's arguing against opposition, against difficulties, against problems, against classic objections to the great news of the gospel. And in that defence, the great truths are contained and are clarified for us, and then another objection comes. And he works through that objection and rises up to the next height, and then another objection comes. And he works, so the epistle works in that kind of seesaw fashion in chapters 5, 6, 7. Scattered across them are four negatives, four times Paul writes with the emphatic meganoite, by no means, as our translations generally put it. Each of them opposing the objections to the gospel. So we see them in turn. Chapter 6, verse 1, having just said the great thing, that great pinnacle at 5:21, what shall we then say? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? And then he goes on to argue the case. Chapter 6, verse 15, what then? Are we to sin because we're not under the law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one to whom you obey, either to sin, which leads to death, or obedience, which leads to righteousness? Next one occurs in 7:7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I wouldn't have known sin. And so he wants to talk about the relationship of the law and sin. And then in 7:13, did that which is good, the law, then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin may be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. There's the kind of logical pattern of reading on the way through. And what you must pay careful attention to is that Paul is answering a question. And you've got to understand that Paul is answering the questions that are being asked. For although there are many lessons that we could learn from this section, it's right and proper that we learn them from this section. It's critical in our reading on each occasion to keep clear the objection that Paul is answering. Because he may not be talking about our questions, our ideas, our inquiries. There may be data in there that will address our ideas, our questions, our inquiries, but he's answering a particular. And if we'd come with our questions, he might have answered differently. And so we've got to keep in mind, what is the question that he is answering? Now in today's passage, chapter 7, verses 1 to 6, the question answered is found back in chapter 6, verse 14. He's just said, 14, sin will have no dominion over you, since you're not under the law, but under grace. That's the great thing he's teaching. Not the law, but grace. It's one of the great claims of the gospel. We're not under sin anymore because we're not under the law anymore because we're not under the law that held us in as slaves to sin. We're not under the law that only ever condemned us as sinners. But now we're under the gospel of grace. We now know the forgiveness and the freedom. We're no longer condemned, but pardoned. And so he comes to the second objection, you see. What then? Are we to sin because we're not under the law but under grace? I have come across it in pastoral ministry over times when people suddenly hear that I'm saying all sins everywhere can be, any sin can be forgiven, that Adolf Hitler could have become a Christian before he died in the bunker. They say, well, does that mean you can do anything you like? I've even seen people smiling with the possibility in their mind. Right? I become a Christian and then I live the way I want to live. And in one way, yes, you do. Because the Holy Spirit within you will now get you to want to live a different way. But they're thinking the other thing. I can now sin freely because forgiveness is free. Well, shall we sin more? Does being under grace give us license to sin? The answer to this question, Paul uses two illustrations. The first illustration is slavery. The second is marriage. The two are very different, I want to mention to you, in my view of 48 years of marriage. However, the first illustration is slavery. And the principle is, if you're a slave to anything, you are a slave to anything you give yourself to. So if you give yourself to sin, you'll be a slave to sin. And the slavery to sin leads to death. But we've been freed from the dominion of sin by Christ Jesus. Not to live under sin anymore, that's to go back into slavery. You release the slave who then goes back and wants to live in chains. That's ridiculous. It's totally inconsistent. But to live in slavery to righteousness, we're now to live in slavery to God, the slavery that leads to holiness of life. So how could we possibly use our freedom from the law to return to slavery to sin? It's completely inconsistent with our liberation. The second illustration is that of marriage. The principle is a fairly simple one, really, because the law of marriage is simple. You're married as long as your spouse lives. But once your spouse dies, you're free from that obligation, free to marry somebody else if you should choose. To marry somebody else while your spouse is alive is to commit adultery and to so break the law. But to marry somebody else after your spouse has died is perfectly acceptable, for the law only applies while a person lives. You see it there in chapter 7, verse 1. Or do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? Thus, a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she'll be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she's free from the law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Now, this is the illustration of our relationship with the law. We were in bondage under the law as slaves. We were required to continue it as in marriage. But now we have been freed from the law, as death frees you from marriage. So let's look at this liberation, firstly by looking at the old way. When we're in bondage to the law, our sinful passions were at work in our bodies, at work to produce death in us. Sinfulness was our motivation, the mover in our lives. We didn't like the law, but we're always looking for loopholes, looking for ways around the law. That's the essence of Pharisaism, by the way, friends. It's the essence of Australia and of legalism anywhere you see it. You accept the right of the law, but you hate it. And so you spend all your time looking for loopholes, looking for alternatives. See, the tax law of Australia is massive, and it just keeps growing and growing. Why? Because there's an army of tax consultants out there desperately trying to find ways around, through, under, over the law without avoidance, which is illegal. We're not going to avoid it. We're just going to so minimise it that it's avoided. Right? And so our government keeps on putting more law, more law, more law to try and close off this door, that door, every other door. If the citizenships of Australia were genuinely converted, the tax law could be written on a page in a couple of sentences. You know, make your contribution to the common good, full stop. And people would, because they want to the common good. That's not so ridiculous, because that's actually church giving. We as a community say, make your contribution to the common good, and we raise money that way. It also lies behind what Nick said earlier about the family. You know, if you're in the family, anyone's possession is anyone's possession. So it's not actually stealing. But you can hear the Pharisee, we hide the good silver when the relatives come. You've got to actually have it in your heart. In your heart, to not really care about the silver and care about the family. But if you got that heart transplant, wouldn't it be different? That's where we're going, you see. The old way of sinful passions meant that we had the law, but we hated it. And we hate the lawgiver. We hate the condemnation that comes with it. And sinfulness is the thing that moves us. And so we ask all those silly questions, like, you know, the undergraduates are great questions. How far can you go sexually without actually doing the wrong thing? The Bill Clinton defence, you know, I did not have sex with that woman. He did things to her that he wouldn't do to his wife, but he didn't have sex with her. You see, we're driven by our sinful passions, the greed, the stealing of music copyright or computer software, the murder of unforgiving hatred that we have in our hearts. We're driven by our sinful passions under the law. But that was in part because we were in legal captivity. We were in bondage under the law. The law didn't liberate us. The law didn't transform our sinful nature. The law doesn't pardon us. But notice what the law did to us. It reinforced our slavery to sin, for it condemned us, making our situation miserably hopeless. It aroused sinners like us to sin. For as Paul uses that famous illustration, I didn't understand coveting until I read the law about coveting. And then understanding it, my sinful soul wanted to do it. Verse 7, yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I wouldn't have known what it was to covet if the law hadn't said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all manner of covetousness. John Reed was a great Melbourne AFES man who wound up as a bishop in Sydney, having gone through Moore College. But John was a great one in many ways, and he recounts the story of, recounted the story, he's now in glory, John, but he recounted the story that I heard him several times recount about when he was in a tram as a young man, and the tram was empty late at night. And in those days of the 1940s, 50s, there was terrific public health warnings about spitting. Spitting was a fairly normal practice in the early part of the 20th century. And we got rid of it, our public life, in the middle of the 20th century by this campaign. And in every kind of public place and in the trams and trains, there'd be, do not spit, penalty such and such. And John said he was there at night and he'd never in his mind, crossed his mind to ever spit in public. But seeing the tram was empty and he alone was there and it was late at night, he looked at that sign and the longer he looked at it, the more tempted he was until in the end he could not resist. I mean, it's bizarre, isn't it, you see? But especially if you are Bolshe, if you're again the government, their rules are almost an invitation to act. And therefore the outcome is death. For those who are under sin and under the law, the fruit that sinning under the law brings us, verse 5, is death, or always will be. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. That's the outcome of the old life. The wages of sin, the wages sin pays, the wages of sin is death. But the new deal has been announced in the gospel. The new deal that has been won for us in Christ Jesus, the new deal of God's grace, whereby he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him, that whoever trusts in his sacrificial death for them, will be justified by God, declared right in God's sight. And this means a clean break, a complete end to the old, and a new, fresh start. Like the complete break of a marriage that death brings upon us. A freedom to live differently. So in verse 4, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. When Christ died in fulfillment of the law, we died. We died to all that the law condemned of us. We died to the law and to sin and to condemnation because we died the death of Jesus, for he died our death for us. But we didn't die to the law in order to live under it again. That's ridiculous. We didn't die to the law in order to be bound once more to the rules and regulations that used to condemn us. We didn't die to the law in order to be condemned again, as the failures, unable and unwilling to keep its requirements. The New Deal is remarkably different for lots of reasons. But one aspect of this new way of living is that of the Spirit. Whew, we got there at last. Yeah, you thought this. But this is where it fits in. Chapter 7, verse 6. But now, you see, we're released from the law. Now that that's been sorted, having died to that which held us captive, so that now we not serve in the old written code, but now in the new life of the Spirit. The Spirit has not been mentioned at all much, you see, since way back in its introduction in 1:4 and the contrasting of it in 2:29, and then the receiving of the gift of it in 5:5, which brought us the love of God. But here and now he's arrived. This is where it fits into the life of the Christian. We've died with Christ to the... If you haven't understood that, you won't get the Spirit. You can't have the Spirit without Christ. You can't have the Spirit without Christ's death and resurrection. It makes no impact in... It's an irrelevance to you. But now it matters. Now we serve God in a new way. Not in the old way of the law that condemns, the letter that condemns, but in the new way of the Spirit. But it's still service. We're now slaves of Christ. We don't like the language, but that's the language Paul used, and he knew what slavery was. He lived in the slave world. It's still service. We're still concerned with the same things that are in the law. It's not that we've got rid of the law. It's got rid of the law over us. That's the difference. But the things that the Spirit of God will move us to do are the things of the law. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, fruit of the Spirit, against which there is no law. Right? When you love your neighbour, you fulfil the law. It's not getting rid of service of the law, it's getting rid of service under the law, being controlled by the law, living by the law, but now by the Spirit of God who dwells within us. And we find out more about that in chapter 8, when the Spirit's work is outlined to us more fully. But even here, the outcome of this new way, dying to the law so as to live for somebody else, is clear for us, so as to belong to another, namely Jesus, who died for us and was raised again. That's the one we now live for. We died to the law so as to bear fruit for God, so as to bear the fruit of righteousness, so as to bear the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Just in brief, the fruit of the Spirit is infinitely more important than the gifts of the Spirit. To make the work of the Holy Spirit about his gifts and ignore the fruit is a fundamental error. The fruit is what really counts. And in the positive arguments, like in Galatians 5, you find the fruit of the Spirit. Where the church has become unspiritual, you find discussions about the gifts of the Spirit. Because the unspiritual church thinks gifts is what the Spirit is about. The spiritual church think fruit is what the Spirit is about. We've been born to bear fruit for God in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness. That is what the Spirit is at work in us, bringing us to. The point of this chapter is to answer then the objections of people to the gospel of grace. The end point is actually when you embrace grace, you will produce fruitful living of righteousness. It's the exact reverse of what you're thinking. We've not died to the law with its accusations and condemnations, with its death. We've not died to the law in order to return to sin or in order to return to the law, but in order to go on to something far better and more powerful than the law that will take us in the opposite direction to sin and condemnation and death. It will take us into holiness of life. For we are now to live by the Spirit of the risen Jesus. We are now to belong to him, putting to death the deeds of the body and putting on the new life that is in Christ Jesus. That is, there are two very common errors. One that thinks that the difference in morality is what makes a Christian a Christian, even justifies us. I haven't got this in my notes because I didn't know Nick was going to talk to us like he did earlier, but it's the classic, you see. In my early days, you would use the word Christian to mean moral. We didn't talk about ethics back in those days. We talked about doing the Christian thing. And the word Christian meant good. And there was a time where I was warned, and Neil, you can find out, check me or correct me here, but there was a time when I was warned that to say someone was not a Christian could lead to libel, slander, because you were saying they were immoral. Because the essence of being a Christian was being the moral person, the good person. Now, you see how far our society's moved from that To say someone's a Christian is now to say they're immoral, small-minded, bigoted, hardline. I mean, it's actually a negative thing these days, right? But I presume to say someone's not a Christian within Fiji is an insult in many ways. And so there are those who would... That error is to think that the higher morality of Christianity is what makes a Christian a Christian. It's still, by the way, in Australian language, it's still there, not in language, in thinking. That is, the average Australian believes that Christianity teaches good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell. That is the average Australian mentality. And they generally think they're good. At the funerals of underworld characters, murderers, drug pushers and the rest, you nearly always get eulogies which say he was a really good family man. He cared for the children. He looked after his wives. but absolute murderous thugs. And you'll hear the eulogies about how good they are. And therefore God will be glad to receive them. It's just built into Australian morality, ethics, religious morality that's around. The other error is to think that actually there's nothing different in becoming a Christian. Christian's just like everybody else. Even in being justified, it makes no difference. You just keep living the way you always have, that Christians are no different, no more moral than the atheists. Now, the atheists think that, and you'll get the Dawkins kind of arguments where he actually puts a chapter or two trying to demonstrate that Christian morality is no different to non-Christian morality. Of course, Christian at this point gets his definition is so vague and wide, you know, it's just ridiculous. He's not talking about actual Bible believers. He only talks about us when he wants to parody us, not when he wants to do any... Dawkins' writing is really appalling. He's an atheist who happened to be a professional scientist. I don't know if you think as those scientists that he was actually a professional scientist as well, but he just uses science and his scientific background to argue his atheism, frankly. And his arguments are pathetic if you're going to argue theologically, philosophically. They're just astonishingly bad. But he's wanting to say there's no difference. And we Christians, in our humility, and because we don't want to be misheard to think salvation is by good works, agree with them. We tend to say, yeah, well, we know better than anybody else. We're just being forgiven by the death of Jesus. And we don't go on to say, and now have been transformed to live a better life. We don't like that bit because, well, partly because it sounds proud, and that's a good thing we're not, but partly because we don't want to undermine the concept of justification by faith as opposed to good works, and partly because we're not sure we are better. And I want to say to you, brothers and sisters, frankly, we are a lot better. There is actually a quantum leap between the Christian world and the non-Christian world. Sure, we all sin. We continue to sin. And this is sad. And we're saddened by it. And sure, we're not perfect, excuse me. And that's right. And sure, there are high-profile Christians who have done some dreadful things. And you know, so there's lots of reasons why you'd want to be hesitant about talking. And sure, we Protestants finally break down the barriers between Catholics and Protestants only to find out that the Catholics were in such immorality, like we used to say they were when we were in division against them, and now we're washed with the same brush that they are. The Royal Commission, you need to analyse the statistics of it, but in Victoria, for example, the Catholic Church was 10 times more responsible than all the other denominations combined. Right? And yet we're all washed with the same brush. And we can be because no one is perfectly innocent, no institution is perfectly innocent. So having said all that, I've been going to student conferences for 40 years. And drunkenness, drug taking, sexual hitting upon each other, immorality, it's not what happens. We used to run mid-year conference, we started those, And they were on the week after the sports conference, the university combined sports conference. And we had our sporting ones come from one directly to the next. And they used to describe the difference. It was just drunkenness. It was just sex. It was just immorality. It was abuse of each other. It was competitive hatred. And then they'd come away and sit down and read the Bible together and talk with each other in loving friendship and fellowship and making friends and dealing with each other. And it's just a different world. And the clunk from one world to the other was massive. It's going to grow more and more. Christians have more children than non-Christians. The women who have the lowest birth rate in Australia are, I'm sorry, Victorians, Melbourne, university graduates who are atheists. They statistically have fewer children. Not that having children is just the be all and end all of life, but I'm saying the lifestyle is getting more and more different, and it's going to be seen more and more different. And actually, Christianity is... I read these stories of Mr. Burke and the way it happened in television. One of our girls used to go and work with him, and she complained to me 30 years ago, 20 years ago, how dreadful he was. But she said, but that's the way it is. In every job I've been, they're always foul-mouthed, dirty storytellers. I haven't heard a dirty story in a Christian circle since when. I know one foul-mouthed person I corrected, and she pointed out to me that actually... I was an alcoholic who'd just been converted. It was a miracle she was still sober. Can she leave the fixing the swearing till another day? I can remember the conversation because in the last 20 years, that's the only one I've had. Who lives in a society like that? Christians do. That's who. It's radically, dramatically different. And so... although we don't want to go on pride and we don't want to come in perfection and we don't want to undermine justification by faith alone, we must also say, actually, the gospel changes people. And we don't want to compare people to people. You should compare a person to what they were before. And I've seen lives totally transformed, like that alcoholic woman who really was hopeless and has been sober now for 10 years and is actually now, instead of living for her own self-centred way, has been ministering and caring for alcoholics in prisons, in all kinds of places where she's been at work for nothing, just out of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ that has come and flooded her life in forgiveness. I can show you transformed life after transformed life, which greater education doesn't do. So the two errors, very common. Both of them got to do with not understanding the Spirit in the life of the believer, not understanding chapter 7, verse 6. We've been released by the law to live in a new way by the Spirit. It works. The Spirit is alive, changing people right now. It's true. And so we're not Christians because of our morality, but because we're Christians, we are moral. And the key elements of that has got to do with the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer.